5-year overview of Scripture, which helps us understand the big themes of the Bible so that we may not only keep our faith, be equipped to serve, yoked and connected with others, but that'll help us also in teaching the Bible. Every person in this room is a Bible teacher. You may not be aware of it, but you are. There's someone who knows that, hey, they're so religious they even go to church on Wednesday night. And so when at work or in your community, they may ask you a Bible question, they may never have any other person to ask other than you. And as a result, you're the temporary authority for a moment. When I say temporary authority, we recognize God's Word is the authority. But to help us, to get us to God's Word, there's usually someone in between. And I hope that the Key Bible Study helps you be equipped to serve and to teach others at your work, in your home, and with neighbors. Tonight, we look at a passage of Scripture that deals with an important issue. Imagine in the first century, imagine that you have come from a Roman or in Gentile world, and you've heard this story of Jesus. He heals the lame. He makes the blind to see. He is able to feed 5,000, and you go, wow. And then the rest of the story is they convict him as a criminal and crucify him. And your thought may be, why? Why, if Jesus is such a good man, why is he rejected? Why do people despise him? Why do people hate him? If all of the stories of the miracles and the wonderful things we read about him are true, what could happen in his life that would cause people to so resent and reject him that they cause him to be arrested and crucified? When you deal with that question, thinking of yourself as a person who maybe has not heard very much of the gospel, it makes sense. If everything that Jesus did was good, was so good, why was he so rejected? Today's passage helps us look at that. Luke and John, primarily of the Gospels, are written to the Gentile world. Luke writes to a specific person called Theophilus. He is a Roman. From his name, we would think that he is from a Roman background. And he is a person who may have been dealing with some of those questions. And the story we have tonight helps us understand why people rejected Jesus in the first century. But it also helps us understand why people reject Jesus today. Because occasionally we wonder. We're part of the faith. We've been brought up in it. We know the wonderful story of Jesus. We've had a mighty encounter with the living God, and we look at our neighbors and think, how could they? Why in the world are they rejecting him? We don't understand, not now, not only why they rejected him back in the first century, but why are they rejecting him now? This passage gives us insight into why Jesus was rejected in Nazareth and why is rejected in Birmingham. Who, what, when, and where? The who? God is revealed through Jesus Christ as the central character in every book in the Bible. This is not an exception. Central character is God is revealed in Jesus. The secondary characters are residents of the city of Nazareth. Now, we do not know very much about them. We do not know their names. We do not know the positions they held in community. We do not know very much about them other than they were a part of Jesus' hometown. Where? Nazareth. You'll see on the map where Nazareth is, and we remind you that when you picture that map, and we'll try each week to make sure the area we're speaking about is circled in red, it helps me to get my focus on that portion of the world if I'll notice where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is due south of there, about 65 to 75 miles, depending on which way you make the journey. And a couple of things we need to understand about Galilee. Jerusalem is the central city. Galilee and Nazareth were, when I say rural areas, often we think of sparsely populated areas. That area was not sparsely populated. There were many small villages. But it is important to remember who was up there. This was a very diverse group of people who lived around Nazareth. There's one principle that you learn in about the role of government and authority. Generally, the area around a capital city is the least creative portion of a state. Sorry about that, Montgomery. Because the authorities control how people think. They do maybe not intend to. That's why we speak in the United States as the problem within the Beltway. We elect leaders, they go to Washington, D.C., and it's not long before, you know, they don't have any other creative thoughts. They start thinking like everybody saw in the Beltway. Now, that's not only true in government. It's true in church life. I'm very grateful for the wonderful seminary education I've received. I've been very fortunate, attended two wonderful seminaries and had degrees from them. But generally, you will find the least creative churches located near seminaries. And there's a reason. Because often the graduates come out of the seminaries and they're still trying to impress their seminary professors. And they sort of follow the way things are done. It's same in education. Some of your least creative schools are near schools that teach teachers. Now, they may occasionally try some new things there, but there is just the overwhelming pressure of conforming to the people that you perceive to be your authorities. Notice where Galilee is. It's a long way away from Jerusalem. There are not many Pharisees in Galilee, in Nazareth, in that area. It is a very diverse population. There is not the group think. It's important for us to remember Jesus grew up in a very diverse area. It was not like Jerusalem. This in many ways prepares Jesus to interact with so many people. Using our parlance of language, we would say Jesus did not grow up in a red state. Jesus did not grow up in a blue state. He grew up in a purple state. Now, I think you understand what I meant. It's where different philosophies came together. The interesting thing about it, in the area around Galilee, because just west of there was the Mediterranean Sea, as a result, there would be people from who were Gentiles, especially from Rome, that could come across the Mediterranean Sea or come further up and then down. And then you had the Sea of Galilee, which was a business commercial community, which there was a great amount of fishing and there was good farming located around there. And so it was a melting pot of many different groups of people. That's significant because who was Jesus to be the Savior of? All of the world. Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, prepared him better than being any other place. You know, we talk in the New Testament, there's the phrase, Jesus came in the fullness of time. Jesus came at the exact moment in history when it was the perfect storm because the Roman roads were being built. You had ground transportation in many places, but he was also born and raised in the perfect city. That's where we understand nothing happened in Jesus' life, happened by accident. Son of God, it was designed. Now, as we think about that, the events that happen in a synagogue that we'll be talking about a little bit later, they would have probably been more flexibility in the synagogue service in Nazareth than there ever was in Jerusalem. Now, let's look at what happened. We've done the who, what, when, and where. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee. Galilee is the big region. In the power of the Spirit, and the news and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Verses 14 and 15 are summary verses. Jesus comes back to the general region, Galilee. Notice what Luke says about the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit. Luke is aware that when you hear the story of rejection, you might think that Jesus made a miscalculation by going back to Galilee at this time. This is one of the first rejections that Jesus experienced. And remember, he's writing to non-Jews. He's writing to people who don't know all the background. But he wants the reader to be very clear. This is not something that was the result of a missed calculation. Jesus didn't make a political misstep, go at the wrong time back to Nazareth. He said he went in the power or under the authority of the Spirit. In other words, God was directing this. Excuse me. This was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It says, in the power of the Spirit. And news spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. I want you to hold on to that verse for him, and we'll come back to it again later. But one of the thoughts, here is Jesus. He's performed miracles. He's done mighty things. He comes back to his hometown, his home area, and people are really up. It's look at our boy. Look at the traveling rabbi that was born to the carpenter's son. And they're not followers, they're fans at this place. Now, verse 16, he went to Nazareth. That's the city within the district. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. Luke adds the phrase, as was his custom, deliberately. He wants the reader to understand that Jesus came out of the Jewish, not just the Jewish race, but that Jesus came out of the Jewish faith, that he had been trained, that being a part of a synagogue was a part of all of his life. Sometimes we have difficulty understanding the difference between a synagogue and a temple. There was only one temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. There were many synagogues. There were synagogues where there had to be at least 10 male Jews who were leaders of families. And so you would have, you know, in any large Jewish community, you would have many synagogues there. Synagogues were more like churches. Now, hear me. They weren't churches. But it's just like the body of Christ in Birmingham. There is one body of Christ. That's all believers. But there are many different places we meet. There was a large Jewish community in Nazareth because it was a Jewish area, but there would be many synagogues. The synagogues were different than the temple. In the temple, the Levites, the priests, led things at the temple in Jerusalem. In the synagogues, it wasn't the paid professionals. The synagogues were led by the people. We don't know for sure how synagogue leaders in every area were selected. Someplace, apparently, they were almost voted on. And you would have a synagogue leader. And generally, the synagogue leaders, they were people who were highly respected in the community. They would be people, sometimes they would be of wealth, but most generally, they were some of the most religious, they were some of the most faithful, and they would be the leader of the synagogue. The synagogue was more than a place for just religious activities. It was for community activities, Jewish community activities. That's why I say in some ways it's like a church. What happens at Dawson? Well, in Dawson, we have a recreation center. People come and they play together. We have a fellowship hall. We eat together. We have a health and wellness ministry where we come and get feeling better together. We have socials. We have softball events. We have things. When you drive by Dawson, you know, it's the lights are on almost 24 hours a day because there's somebody, you know, we have Bible studies that meet here at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning, in weekday mornings. And we'll have groups that meet here, parent groups, late in the evening. Now, it's all because we all do this out of our Christian faith, because faith involves the way we take care of our body, health, wealth, recreation. We have financial seminars here that flow what? Out of our faith. Is it a Bible study? Not necessarily. But are we teaching Christian principles? Yes. Fellowship. Why do we fellowship? Because we need community. We need to be together as the people of God. This happened in Jewish synagogues. They came together for a variety of reasons. It was the community center. And in some ways, you know, the community center for this area of Homewood is the recreation center. There are people who feel a part of Dawson because they're at the recreation center because they know it's a safe Christian environment. And when you think of this region, a synagogue had some of the same functions. It wasn't nearly as large, and it wasn't a building where they did all the things we do, but you could meet there for dialogue and discussion. In the synagogue, there were primarily four activities that happened. Almost always in the synagogue Sabbath service, you opened with prayer. After you had prayer, there was the reading of the Pentateuch, which was the law. Then there was the reading of the prophets. And then there was an exposition. It was when someone would explain one of the passages of Scripture. During the reading of the scripture, you stood. When it was time to do the teaching, the teacher sat down. And the teacher would use it as an interactive time. Now, it's not like what I'm doing tonight. In most of the time, it's not like what I'm doing. Most of the time, it was like what happens in your Sunday school class. It's dialogue. It's discussion. It's where you can say, not sure I agree with that. Or someone, your teacher makes a point, and you say, where did you find that in Scripture? Well, it was more dialogue than it was monologue during that portion of it. Jesus is in the synagogue. Remember, when Jesus goes to a community, where does he generally go? To the synagogue. Because in the synagogue, they would, if they had a guest there, they would often ask the guest to speak. If some of you grew up in country churches like I did, if you had a traveling preacher that came through, and I can remember, I always didn't like it when we had traveling preachers come through. Because my dad would preach and then ask Brother so-and-so is here with us tonight. Would you have anything to say? And we'd get a second sermon, you know. It would be a short one. But, you know, I always felt one preacher was enough, you know. But anyway, the traveling rabbi would be asked to be the one who would have exposition on the scripture or to explain what was from the law. The leader generally, by the leader meaning the leader of the synagogue, apparently decided what scriptures were going to be used. There was a systematic way of reading the Pentateuch and the prophets, but some of the time it apparently was just left up to the synagogue leader of what passage would be read. Now, this will help you as we go on down to 16. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Jesus had been chosen to read the scripture. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And then he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now let's think about the setting. Jesus has performed miracles. He's turned water into wine. He has healed people. He comes back to his home area. And the people are excited. It says that they praised him. Now, what are they thinking? Hey, some of the stuff that was done other places is going to be done here in Nazareth because he's our man. He's back to his hometown. He's going to do what he's done before, and he's going to do it to us. And then he reads the scripture, and it even builds the interest when he says, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's really, you know, you can imagine, say, yes, it's going to happen here. He says, God's with him right now. And he says, and he's to preach the good news to the poor. And they would have thought themselves primarily poor. They may have not have been, but all of us think we are. And to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, almost all Jews considered themselves at that time living under the authority of Rome. They considered themselves as political prisoners to some extent. And imagine somebody's there with a relative who has visual problems, and it says, and there's recovery sight for the blind, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, you know, that God's blessing is going to be upon us. And then listen to what Jesus says. Then he rolled up his scroll, took it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. Has to be an understatement. Because he goes over, he takes the scroll, perhaps in silence, hands it over there. And now it's going to begin. And then he adds to it, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, all that I've just read is going to happen right here. That's what they're thinking. But notice what happens then. Well, it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked, or they said. All spoke well of him. They were loving everything they heard. It was preach on Jesus. We're just enjoying. But then it says they were amazed at the gracious words. That is a statement that would have never been made of John the Baptist. No one was ever amazed at his gracious words. He sometimes used words like they were weapons. You know, he really let people have it. You know, if you're the kind of person that likes to go to church and get beat up every Sunday, you would have loved John the Baptist. You know, because he just. But Jesus' words were gracious. Great word in there. Remember, we are not Baptists first. We're Christians first. Jesus is our model, not John the Baptist. We're only like John the Baptist in one way. That's how we baptize. But they're real excited, and Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. He anticipates. He knows what they're thinking. He knows they're getting all excited about it. And then he lets the air out of the balloon. Still speaking very graciously, he says, I tell you the truth, he continued. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. In other words, regardless of what I do here, you're eventually going to turn against me. Because they've known the old proverb about a prophet being rejected eventually in his hometown. And then he gets to the hard part. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to them. Elijah did not go to any Jewish widows. But a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, his miracle that he performed to a widow was to a non-Jew. And then he says, and there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Other words, when God has sent prophets before, they didn't go do special things to their hometown. They reached outside the boundaries. Here Jesus was saying, I am not here to meet your expectations. I am not here to do what you want me to do. He wasn't there on purposefully to displease them, but what did they want? They wanted immediate healing. They wanted political freedom. They wanted financial blessing. And what was Jesus there for? To reconcile humanity to the Father. His purpose was redemption. They did not want to hear that. They would rather have something of lesser value. You see, everything they wanted wouldn't last for eternity. If they received a healing, they would eventually die of something anyway. If he gave them food, they would be hungry again. If he gave them political freedom, somebody else would eventually come in and conquer them, or one of their own people would become a dictator. He came to do so much more for that. And now notice what Luke says. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard that, when they heard this. Now, go back with me. Verse 15. He taught in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. One event. And all the people in the synagogue were furious. People are fickle. People want what they want when they want it, when even it is not deserving of wanting. And they reject and they turn against. Why do people reject Jesus today? It is because they don't get what they want. They will reject something greater for something more immediate. I've known people, you've known people. People who have given up on the faith, they said, well, you know, I prayed for a relative of mine for 10 years to be healed and they never were healed. And so if God's not interested in healing them, I don't care about worshiping him. And they drop out. They didn't get what they want. Now, some people do get healed. Don't minimize it. Not everyone gets healed. Some Jesus did heal some. There are people who have prayed for many things in their life and they never got it. And they've wondered, oh, maybe God isn't delivering. God does not deliver what we want. God delivers what we need. Because we would really rather God to give us just what we want, and when we don't get it, we reject him. That happened in Nazareth. That happens today. And what is amazing is how quickly people change. But it has to do with what we think is of worth or value. Some of you have heard me share this before. I like high school football. I enjoy sports, but I think I enjoy high school sports better than any means. And I remember being I've seen this happen on more than one occasion, but the standout version happened at Vestavia. It was a Vestavia football game one night. And you know how kids collect these plastic Coke cups? You know, they're no longer paper. They're inexpensive. I was coming through the parking lot when it was over. There was a kid carrying a whole stack of those he had collected. He was so proud of those plastic cups. And he got ready to get in his mom and dad's van with all of those. And I heard mother say, you're not getting in our van with that. He said, but I got so many of them. He got, you know, it was 18 or 20 of them. Look, I've got them. No, go throw them away. No, no, I've got, and I got more than somebody else, you know. She says, you don't need to be touching them. We can't drink out of them. But he says, but look how many I got. And so finally she says, you're not getting in the van with all of those dirty cups that no telling who drank out of them. You know, the mother routine that we've all heard and some of us have delivered, you know. And, you know, the kid went over there. I saw him throw them in the trash and come back pouting, gets in the car, you know, gets in the van. And you can just see him moping. You know, he's mad. What? He had something in his hands that was absolutely worthless, but he thought it was so valuable. Do you realize all of the things we value in our life, they're all disposable? They're nothing more than plastic cups. The home, the car, the clothes, everything we have is going to eventually end up the same place that kid's plastic cups did. They're all going to be destroyed. We can't take them with us. And what Jesus, he wasn't saying, I want to take everything away from you. He was offering them so much more, but they didn't want to hear that. And it says, and they got up and they drove him out of town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. The people turned violent. The cross was not an isolated moment in time regarding Jesus. There were always people that wanted to get rid of him. It culminated in the cross. The cross didn't just start happening on the day after Palm Sunday. The opposition, the resentment, had always, there had been levels resenting Christ, just as there are people who resent Christ today, and they wanted to do violence. And then Luke says, but he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. That's where we would love to have a description of how that happened. How did he do that? Did Jesus just sort of poof and it happened? Or did his disciples sort of form a ring around him and sort of, you know, hustle him out, you know, Jesus has left the building, Jesus has left the building, you know, did they get him out quickly? Or was it a sense of unusual miracle? We don't know, because that's irrelevant. When we read the Gospels, it's important for us to accept the first century and especially the Semitic view of history. In the first century, you had limited resources to record your writing. I have in my study, there is one book that's called, I think it's called A Summary of Christian Theology. It's got, you know, it's got so many pages. It's about that big, you know, and I keep it out to impress people. And, you know, it's as if I've read it, you know. It's a summary of Christian theology. Then I also have a very small book written by Paul Zoll, who used to be dean of the Cathedral of the Advent. And he has written a very short summary of Christian theology. It's very short, you know. And I noticed one day they were laying side by side, and they cover the same things. Now, there's a lot more material in that big book. First century historians had a little bitty book, because they couldn't print things the way we could now. It was on scrolls. It took forever. So they had to be very selective in what they wrote down. You and I would love to know how that happened, but that wasn't part of the story. Luke is showing that Jesus was rejected, that his ministry was not just to Jews, but that it, now follow me, his ministry was consistent with the Old Testament. Who did God reveal himself Let me back that up. Let's get it clear. Who did God want to worship him in the Old Testament? Everybody. But he revealed himself to the Jews so that they would be an instrument to reach everybody. When Jesus came, who did he first come to? To the Jews? Just because that's all God wanted to reach? No. It has always been God's plan and desire to reach the whole world. He was showing that Jesus was not just the Jewish Messiah. He was the Jewish Messiah, but the Jewish Messiah was the way that the entire world was going to be reached. When you look at this passage of Scripture, there's another just sort of an aside that it's important for us to remember. Jesus was probably trilingual, not bilingual, trilingual. The fact that he read the Scripture helps us to know that he probably read Hebrew. Not that many people in first century Palestine still read Hebrew. They understood it. They could speak it. It was the official religion. Aramaic was the common Semitic religion. It was spoken in, we have passages where it's in Aramaic that's written. But Greek was becoming the language of the day. It was the commercial language. Jesus would have been able to speak Greek, especially in that area of the country. You would have had all three languages up there, and probably fewer could read. Now, when you got down to Jerusalem, all the Pharisees, they could have read Hebrew. Jesus was multicultural, was multilingual. Now, the reason that's important, who was Jesus? Savior for the entire world. That's important for us to remember. That's why we do missions. We do missions because God desires for all people to be saved. Not all people will be saved, but God desires for all people to be saved. But why do people reject him? Because God does not give them what they want when they want it. And what do they want? They want something of temporary value. And what does God give us? He gives us something of permanent value. And he began by saying to them today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What scripture? About the captives being set free? About making the blind to see? About proclaiming the day of the Lord? That's totally fulfilled in Jesus. But it's not just about physical healing. It's not just about physical blindness. It is not just about political liberty. You see, all of that is fulfilled in Christ. And when life is said and done, the believers will have experienced everything he promised. Everything of it. And we'll experience it forever and ever and ever. And how is it fulfilled? Only in Jesus. Jesus has said the fulfillment is right here among you. It is fulfilled, and for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's stand together for prayer. This week we remind you to be in prayer for how God would lead in your heart regarding Commitment Day, First Fruits Day, this coming Sunday. We remind you that we all need to bring two offerings. One, our regular tithes and offerings. And this year, we're taking an entirely separate offering that goes for the mission needs and $225,000. Hope you will be praying what God will lay on your heart to make a sacrificial gift. And then be praying that God will use it in all of our lives to help us have the right priorities in how we spend all of our money. Father, thank you for creating us, for redeeming us, for preparing us for eternity. We thank you, Lord, that you do not give us just what we want, because what we want is so temporary, but what you have for us is so eternal, so abundant. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.